Letters to the Church, authored and spoken by Jesus himself. Now, usually when I start a series like this, I usually try to find some kind of image that I think will help us to grasp some of the core things that we're talking about. And I failed to mention last week, if you look in your bulletin or you look on the screen right now, you'll see this boulder, which seems to be suspended between two mountains. And that's exactly what it is. This is in Norway. If I even tried to pronounce the name of this boulder, I'm sure I would mess it up. But it is a boulder that's wedged between two mountains, two cliffs. And perhaps you can't tell in this picture, it doesn't quite do it justice, but to give you a perspective, it sits about 3,000 feet above a valley. And if you were to stand on this, you have this majestic view. And matter of fact, tourists line up sometimes for hours just to go and stand on that boulder. And it's interesting because you can see basically the same thing from the mountain on the left and from the mountain on the right. The cliffs provide the same view, but something about standing on that boulder, wedged between these two mighty things, gives people an awe-inspiring feeling. And that is my prayer and my hope that over the next few weeks, as we stand on the boulder of these seven letters to the churches. Just before this, we have the New Testament. We have Acts. We have the letters to the churches that Paul wrote and John and Peter. We have the disciples going and spreading the gospel, the beginning of the church. And on the other side, we have Revelation. Beginning in chapter 4 of Revelation, we have the vision that God gave John of the last days, the final days of man on earth. Between these two mountains, we have this boulder, which I ask for you to step out on and enjoy the view. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Today we explore the letter to Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Let's read. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is first and last, who died and came to life again. I know your actions and your poverty, your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will bring you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Smyrna was a sister city about 50 miles north of Ephesus. Now, last week we talked about how Ephesus had a booming economy. Everyone prospered. Until, through acts of God and of nature, the seashore that they depended on to be the means of their wealth started moving away from them. To the point that today, the seashore is now 20 miles from the city of Ephesus. Hard to be a port city when you're 20 miles inland. Well, Smyrna was 50 miles north, and it also was a port city. But Smyrna had been through some hard times. It was at a critical junction in the sea where numerous civilizations had come and conquered and destroyed and built and conquered and destroyed and built. And Smyrna had come out of one of those phases between the battle of the Greeks and the Romans. And now, even though it was a few hundred years in, Smyrna was finally kind of getting the feet beneath them. But one thing that was different about Smyrna was that despite the access to the sea, they were not quite as wealthy as their neighbors down the road in Ephesus. And the number of people who did gain the wealth was limited. And they valued things there that were of the intellectual kind. They valued science and medicine. And they worshiped a number of gods. And in fact, they were one of the first to worship Caesar as a deity. They did this in part hoping that the Romans, unlike the other predecessors that came in and destroyed them, they worshiped Caesar so that maybe Caesar and Rome would leave them alone. They built the first temple to Caesar in the first century. To kind of give you an idea, here's what the Christians are walking into. An intellectual, science-based culture in which the leaders of the day are raised to such levels that they literally become gods. And temples are built. And it's obligatory to go and worship. And in that culture, Christianity is brought in. Writers that talk about Smyrna, though, said that there was one thing of beauty. There was a summit. See, there was a mountain there, Mount Pagos. And encircling around that mountaintop was a series of buildings that formed what some called a crown around the city. And they tried to make the city attractive and beautiful. But that was lofty ideas, while the rest of the people lived in squalor at the foot of that mountain. There was one thing that made them unique and very famous, and that is that they were the birthplace of Homer. Think way back to your high school days. You remember those stories, the Odyssey and the Iliad? The guy who wrote that came from Smyrna. So thanks, Smyrna, for all those hours studying. Homer came from Smyrna. So intelligence, creativity, worship of pagan gods. That's the culture in which Christianity was introduced. To give you a little background there, to give you the flavor of the culture that the Christians here were trying to establish the church. They were persecuted. They were mocked. They were ignored. And Jesus loved them for it. Let's go to his letter. An interesting note about this letter, it's one of only two churches where nothing bad is said. Nothing. He has no complaint. And he gives two promises. So who is this Jesus? How does Jesus identify himself? There's a wisdom in this. He says, he is the one who is first and last, who died and lived again. Who died and lived again. Isaiah 44:6 tells us this. God, speaking to Isaiah, says, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. But yet Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last. Now, I make note of that because I want to tell you that when those friendly people come knocking on your door, usually in their white shirts, riding a bicycle, and they say, can I come in and share with you a watchtower and the news of our Jehovah God? Of course, I'm referencing the Jehovah Witness. And they will come and share with you about God. Ask them about Jesus. And they'll tell you, oh, Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a man who followed Jehovah's lead. But he was not Jehovah. Then ask them about these verses. Why then does Jesus stand before John and say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last? And just so you don't think that that was an anomaly, look at John 8:58. Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, the leaders of the day. They're saying, who are you to be teaching? He says, he tells a story about Abraham, and they're like, what do you know about Abraham? He says these words, I was before Abraham was. Before he existed, I existed. And in case you don't know what that means, just follow the story, because the Pharisees immediately started calling blaspheme and knew what he was saying. He was calling himself God. Now, there are those in this world who will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, he did. He said it right there. I was Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. John chapter 1. Before, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God and was with God. Jesus Christ is God, who died and lives again. Who died and lives again. He was seen by not one or two or a handful, but by hundreds of people. And in the Gospels, we record that. Luke chapter 24 tells perhaps one of the most endearing stories about how he appeared to some of the disciples who were traveling on the road to Emmaus. And in that story, he walks with them and he shares with them the scriptures, the Old Testament, showing how that the Son of Man had to come and die and suffer, and he would come alive again. And when they entered into the house together and he broke bread and prayed, their eyes were open and realized it was him. Immediately they ran to the disciples and told them the story. He gathered them together on the top of a mountain in Acts chapter 1. His 12 minus Judas, who had lost faith. And those who had remained, along with all the others, came and loved Jesus, and he disappeared into the heavens. He was witnessed. He is alive. Why is that significant? Because there's been a lot of men who've claimed to be God, and 100% of them, except Jesus, died and did not come back. If you want to know what separates us, meaning Christians, from the rest of the world, forget the news, forget the world, forget the politics. There's one thing. We have a God who loved us, who came to earth, who died on a cross to pay the penalty of our sin, and then brought himself back to life with the promise to come get us one day. At the heart of all the things that are talked about, debated, discussed, the morals and values, the worldview of the different religions, forget all of that. If you get lost, if you get confused, if you say, I can't decide, maybe we're not right, let me challenge you to go to this one fact. If you follow any other path, if you seek any other answer, you seek and find only death. It is only through Jesus Christ that we find life. And that's why he announces himself, I was the first. I was here before time. I was the last. I will be here after time. I was one who died, and I live again. Time is under his control. Life and death is under his control. That is a God worth following. Amen? Amen. He was resurrected, and we someday will be resurrected with him. To Smyrna, he tells this accommodation. He says, I have these good things to say about you. Jesus knows your affliction and your poverty. He knew the suffering that they were going through. He knew the penalties of standing up for him. He also knew that they were slandered by false Jews who are the synagogue of Satan. Now, Jesus is not a stranger to that. While he lived, he faced these same men, the same spirit of deceit. He himself, along with John the Baptist, probably louder than anyone, stood against the Pharisees, stood against the Sadducees and the leaders of the day, and they said, quote unquote, you are a den of snakes. Your father is the serpent. Matthew 3, 7, 12, 34, and 23, 33 all attest to their testimony of standing up to Satan in the form of false teachers. And I'll say that again, Satan in the form of false teachers, because I tell you right now, that is where it comes from. Satan is revealed in Revelation 12, 9 and verse 20, verse 2, as the being the great serpent. That one who crawled into the garden to convince Eve she could be like God. The one who met with Jesus in the desert and offered him the lust of the flesh, the desires of his heart, and tried to establish himself as God, asking Christ to worship him. So, Jesus knows their affliction and poverty. He says, but you are rich. You are rich. You know, we talk about things on this earth as though they are of value. But they are not. And we talk about our riches here. And we talk about our riches in heaven, some of us who are Christians. And usually when we talk about our riches in heaven, we talk about our crowns and our jewels, and one day I'll get that mansion, and again, an object, an item. But I'm here to tell you that the riches that God speaks about is his love and his grace, his mercy, and above all, just his presence. I know your afflictions, but you are rich. You have me. That's what he's telling them. And that's what he's telling us. You have me. He had no complaint. He had no correction. But he had two promises. Verse 10, be faithful even to the point of death, he says, and you will receive the crown of life. There are five crowns mentioned in the New Testament. I won't go into all of them, but let's just focus on the crown of life today. James 1:12 says this, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. One thing that I hope that you will learn about the Bible is that it does not contradict itself. It testifies to itself. In Revelation, God is saying, if you will persevere, if you will hang in there and be faithful to the point, even to the point of death, you will receive the crown of life. James, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, says that in James, if you will just persevere, if you will be one who loves me to the end, you will receive the crown of life. What does that look like? What does that entail in our life? I'd like to turn to history. I turn to this book. Many of you may know this book, and maybe you do not. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you have not read it, I encourage you to pick one up and kind of look through it sometime. It was written shortly after the Inquisition and the time of persecution, when Protestantism and Catholic Church were at war with one another over the right to be the church. And Fox sat down to start taking a history of those who were being persecuted and those who were dying and being martyred. And he began at the New Testament with Stephen. We read about that in Acts chapter 7. And in this book, he writes about Ignatius. And Ignatius was one of the early leaders appointed by Peter to lead the church after the first apostles and disciples had passed away. Ignatius was the next generation of the church. And under the Roman rule, they were martyred and killed for sport. Ignatius fled Rome and went to Smyrna. In part because in Smyrna he knew that they were persecuted. He knew of their sufferings and he wanted to join with them in there, those sufferings. When he had received these persecutions, when he started to find himself being under the pressure there in Smyrna, he wrote back to Rome and writes this: Now I begin to be a disciple. For I have learned to care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may win Christ. Let fire and cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking bones, tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body, and all the malice of the devil come upon me, so that I may win Christ Jesus. He eventually was arrested, sent into the arena, and it is recorded to say this: just before the wild animals, the lions and those beasts that were sent in to kill him, before they devoured him, he says this: I am the wheat of Christ. I am going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found to be pure bread. Jesus says, be faithful even to the point of death. Now I pray, and it's highly unlikely that you and I will ever have to face an arena with wild beasts. But when we find someone who stands up and says, aren't you a Christian? And not in the high five, yay, you're a Christian attitude. But aren't you a Christian? And all the negative connotations that they can think of, they share with you. Jesus says, be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. He goes on to say, if you have ears to hear, let the churches hear that. That's us. Be victorious. And we spoke about that last week. We are victorious through Christ. And you will not be harmed by the second death. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 21, verse 8, describes the second death as eternal separation from God, placed in the eternal lake of fire. The very lake in which hell itself and the devil and death are cast into. The place where no one has dominion, all suffer equal. But we who are victorious, we who are in Christ, we who are faithful to the end, Jesus promises the second death will not touch us. We will die. Our physical bodies will pass away. And if we are blessed enough to be here to the day that he returns and calls us home, our new bodies will be, our earthly bodies will be transformed and pass away. But we will not know the second death, the separation from God, the eternal darkness that Jesus described. Instead, we will be with God in heaven in the new earth, and his light will be our light. And we will be his children, and he will be our dad. And we will hang out and worship and fellowship. And we'll be so rich, not because of the place that we live or the things that we have, but because we will be in his presence. That is what he writes to Smyrna. Three takeaways that we can receive from these simple verses. Number one, hang in there. Hang in there. I was tempted to just find one of those little cat posters. You know which one I'm talking about, right? They're so cute, and they're just hanging on to the limb. Now, some of you are cat haters. I'm sorry. But there's just that thing, to hang in there, right? And it's so much more than that. It's not just hang in there. He's saying, I've already done it. Just wait. The victory's coming. I am the first and the last. I was there in the beginning. I'll be there in the end. I'm not going anywhere, he's telling us. Hang in there. Things will get tough, the second thing, but there is a great reward. If you hang in there, if you are faithful, you will get the crown of life, and you will not face the second death. This is good news. This is the message of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, in the economy of God, suffering is a blessing, not a curse. In the culture of the first century church and before, and sad to say, probably in the culture of many churches, and definitely in those who teach the wealth and health prosperity gospel of today, suffering is equated with sin. Look at Job. Chapter after chapter after chapter, his quote-unquote friends sit around. Surely there's some unconfessed sin, because otherwise you would not be going through this. Jesus is walking along the street. There's a blind man, and the disciples ask, who sinned? This man or his family that he is blind? Jesus said, neither. He was blind so that I can be glorified, and then he healed the man. He's telling to the church of Smyrna and to the church today, hang in there. There may be some suffering that comes. It's not because you're bad. Quite the opposite. He warned his disciples before he left. He said, if he treated me, the master, this way, think about what they will do to you, the student. So don't be surprised. Many of us know the verse that says that if my people will pray, they will humble themselves and confess their sins, then I will turn my face to them and heal their land. It's a great verse. It's a great verse to cling to, a promise to cling to. Do you know what the verse before that is? The verse before that is God telling Solomon. See, that's the context of the verse. Sometimes we pull a verse out and it makes a great bumper sticker. It makes a good bookmark. And don't get me wrong, I love that verse. I think that it's something we could totally cling to and we should follow. We should humble ourselves and seek his face. But the context of that verse is that Solomon is dedicating the temple, the house of God, and God is speaking with him beforehand. And he says, I'm going to come and dwell here, but understand this. This is the verse before that verse we love to quote. He says, when the plagues come, when the famines come, when the punishment comes because you will disobey, and I will have to correct you, then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will turn my face back to you. The church of Smyrna knew persecution. They knew plagues and famine. I'm going to tell you right now that if there is a man or woman alive that is teaching you a gospel in which there is no pain or suffering, no illness, no setbacks in life, they are teaching a false gospel. There's one church that God says, you are loved, and I love you, and I promise to give you eternal life, and I hold nothing against you. It was the persecuted church. It was the church that was suffering. Do we pray then for suffering? I must confess that I'm not sure that I'm there yet. But yet men like Paul and Peter and Ignatius, they ran to it. Not because they are sadomasochists, because they said, I want to share in all of Christ, and Christ suffered. And if suffering is part of sharing in Christ, then I value and seek him. If you tear away everything, both visible and invisible, of wealth or value to me, and leave me only Christ, then I win. And my heart prayer to you today is that we, individually, collectively as a church here, and collectively a church around the world, we'll have that cry. No matter what, we will be faithful. We will endure for the sake of gaining Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you give us courage where we have none. Give us faith when our faith is weak. Give us endurance when we want to give up. And God, above all, Heavenly Father, give us your Son, Jesus Christ. For without him, his presence, his infusion into my life, then I have absolutely nothing. But with him, I have absolutely everything. God, help us to shed off all those things which hinder us, so that we may run this race, so that we may cross the finish line. And as we collapse in your arms, God, may we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing our final song. The message in this song ties so beautifully with Jason's message. Voices like